Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take phone calls during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is a place you can call in to ask them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can call to discuss that. Unfortunately, if you have not called in yet and you want to, the lines are full at the moment, but you can still get in before the end of the program. These lines, these callers come and go in the course of the day. And when a line opens up, you can get through if you have this number ready. The number is 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737 is the number. Our first caller today is calling from the United Kingdom. Peter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question's based upon Luke 13, verse 1 to 5. And so it's about the Tower of Siloam. And my question I wanted to ask was Jesus confirming that, you know, these unfortunate things that have happened is not a result of personal guilt or causation, but it's something else. And when he says that if you do not repent, you'll perish, is he talking about eternal torment or 70 AD?
Well, the two cases that came to his attention, one was brought to his attention by some people in the crowd who told him about a case where Pilate had apparently slaughtered some Galileans in the temple while they're offering their sacrifices, which is just an outright, of course, atrocity by a Roman official. And then Jesus said, well, do you think those people who died there were greater sinners than others? He says, no, but I say, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Likewise means in the same manner or similarly. Then he said, and those 18 people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, do you think they were greater sinners than others? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, when Jews would hear about a very great unfortunate calamity, one of the things they would imagine is that the people who died had done something wrong, that they're bad sinners, that God was cleaning house here. That's what Job's friends thought when he got sick. You know, they thought, well, he must be a sinner. When the disciples in John chapter 9 and verse 1 saw a man who was born blind, they said, well, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? It didn't seem like it'd be fair for him to be born blind for his parents' sins, and yet how could he have sinned before he was born? But they assumed the answer is somebody's sin is responsible for this. So they connected in their mind, as maybe some Christians even would, when that horrible thing happened to him, maybe that's God judging him. And Jesus said, if that's what you're thinking, don't. Now, he doesn't say they weren't sinners or weren't less sinners or more sinners, but frankly, when the Galileans were in the temple worshiping God, we don't have any reason to believe that he's saying they went to hell and that you'll go to hell too if you, if you don't repent. He said in both cases, if you don't repent, you will likewise perish. Likewise means in this way. Now, I believe he's referring to 70 AD because he's assuming that the people that he's heard about, the Galileans who were killed by Pilate and the people that the Tower of Siloam fell upon, that they have perished and that his listeners will similarly perish. Now, I don't think Jesus is trying to make a statement that these people all went to hell or that they're going to have a bad time in the afterlife. Because again, some of them died while they were worshiping God in the temple. Now, it's possible that they were bad people, but he says that's not really the way to think about it. That's not a conclusion you can reasonably draw from it. In which case, he's indicating that he's not saying they were bad people. He's not even saying that they went to hell or that they will be in hell. He's just saying they perished, they died, and you will die similarly if you don't repent. So there's no real suggestion about an afterlife punishment in this particular passage. But what happened to the Jewish population within that generation, as he predicted, was that many thousands, hundreds of thousands of them were slaughtered by Romans, some of them in the temple, just like these Galileans had been. The temple was burned down over the rebels, the Jews in the temple, by the Romans. So they perished in the temple at the hands of the Romans, just like those people that Pilate had slaughtered did. And a lot of were killed because, of course, the walls were knocked down and buildings destroyed. And so falling bricks and falling rocks and so forth killed a lot of them, too. So he's basically saying there's been a few people who died tragically in a rather unusual set of circumstances, but similar things are going to happen to the population in general here. And if you don't repent, you'll be among those that perish that way. So that's how I understand his statement.
And my last quick question as well. Would you say then that 70 AD was an inevitable judgment? Because there was a remnant, and when Jesus wept over Jerusalem, I don't know, was God expecting the whole nation to believe in him? Could something have happened for 70 AD to not have happened?
Well, I suppose, but it's hard to say. I don't think there was any danger of all the Jews receiving Christ, because so many of them were hardened and had they were under judicial blindness, the Bible says, when even by the time Jesus started preaching. That is, they had rejected past revelation from God to the point that their hearts were really hardened. And so believing Jesus wasn't going to be possible for them either, for some of them. I mean, the Pharisees, Jesus said to them in John chapter 5, you don't follow Moses. In other words, you're rejecting the word of God that God's already given you before, the law. And he says, if you don't listen to Moses, how can you listen to me? How can you believe what I'm saying? Implying that they can't. They've hardened their heart for generations against what Moses said. And so they were really not in any spiritual condition to receive him in many cases. But there was, as you say, a faithful remnant that was prepared for the Messiah. And they are the ones who became his disciples and did escape what happened in 70 AD. I think 70 AD was going to happen, no matter what, because it was the culmination of offenses being judged. Jesus had said in Matthew 23 that the Jews who had killed the prophets were the ancestors of the Jews that were living at that time, and that they were like them, that they had followed the same a pattern as their fathers had. And he says, go ahead and fill up the measure of your father's sins. He means, go ahead, kill me and my apostles, and that'll fill up the cup that's been filling up for generations from your father's sins. And then, of course, the judgment comes when the cup is full. That's an imagery that's used in the Old Testament and the New. So I think that 70 AD was going to happen, but Jesus was pointing out that anyone in the crowd who did not repent could look forward to something similar to that which happened to the people that were reported to him.
Really appreciate the time, Steve. Thank you, and God bless you.
Okay, Peter, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Juno in Pensacola, Florida. Welcome to the Narrow Path. How are you doing, Juno?
Yes, Gino.
Gino, gotcha.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
All right, I had two questions that are unrelated to each other. First is, I'm trying to reconcile Joshua 7:12 with the fact that David had to go back and fight against Jerusalem and beat him. And it seems like Jerusalem has not been defeated at any point since Joshua. Yet in Joshua 7:12, it's talking about the kings and the nations that Joshua has defeated.
Yeah.
So, how to reconcile that? And then the second question would be, as far as speaking in tongues, what is the purpose, even if it's for the purpose of speaking to yourself or praying in the tongue, what is the purpose of doing that? If God is our God is rational God, and he is God of order, and he doesn't want us to be confused, but to understand and just, we're rational beings, so I'm just kind of confused on what purpose does speaking or even praying in tongues, even if you do it privately, what purpose does it serve, and how is it justified by the Bible?
Okay. Well, as far as the statement in Joshua that says that the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies but turned their backs, you're talking about Joshua 7:12? Yeah.
Yes, where he actually lists out the kings that he was able to beat and conquer.
Okay, I think I'm looking at Joshua 7:12. No, is that you sure it's chapter 7?
Maybe it's you know what? Maybe it's the other way around. Maybe it's chapter 12.
Okay.
I'm driving, so I don't have the Bible in front of me.
Okay.
But there's like a list.
Right, but what you're saying is that Jerusalem is listed along with the cities that it is 12:7. It says these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of Jordan. And then it does mention Jerusalem in the list. And they did. They did conquer Jerusalem in the sense that they subdued it so that it didn't resist them any longer. They were invading the land of the Canaanites, and city by city they had to subdue the resistance. But the resistance being subdued didn't mean that the people were all slaughtered. Lots of the cities remained, lots of Canaanites remained in the land after Joshua had conquered the whole area. It's like he'd brought them under his, under tribute to him, as it were. So they were conquered, and they're part of Israel's territory. A little bit like we might say, that when the Europeans conquered America, they subdued the Native Americans, and a lot of them ended up on reservations and so forth, you know. But I think a lot of the Canaanites, when the Israelites conquered Canaan, the Canaanite peoples were allowed to live, although there was instructions from God that they weren't supposed to, but that's, Israel didn't do everything quite right. But they were allowed to live as long as they were not opposing Israel for a long time. But then they did oppose Israel, apparently, and so David later had to conquer them and take the city and drive them all out of it. So I'm thinking that this list of cities that are conquered would include cities that where they didn't actually annihilate the inhabitants, but the cities simply surrendered and were and they were still inhabited by the Canaanites. And that's partly because, remember, God told Joshua and Moses, he said, I'm not going to give you all the land at once because it's too big for you. You couldn't fill it up. And, if I drove out all the Canaanites all at once and you guys couldn't occupy the land, then the jackals and the hyenas and so forth would take it over. So he allowed them to gradually conquer the Canaanites. And some of them, they can't, they just had to end the resistance of the Canaanites in a city. And if they surrendered, then they apparently let them live there until a time later on when the Canaanites, I guess, had become hostile again. And that's when David conquered Jerusalem. Actually, Joab did it for David. But yeah, it is confusing because I've noticed many times that Jerusalem seems like it's kind of conquered a couple of times in the Old Testament before David did. I'm trying to think of what in Joshua. I think in Joshua chapter 1, it seems to me like there was a conquest of Jerusalem there too. So I guess I've understood that conquering them doesn't necessarily mean, dislodging them or making them leave. They're conquered. Now they're paying tribute. Just like when Israel was conquered by the Philistines or conquered by when Judah was under Assyria or whatever. At times they paid tribute to them, but they weren't really annihilated. So I think there are still Canaanites, the Jebusites, to defeat in David's time at a later date. Now you had a question about speaking in tongues and what's the justification or what's the use of it given in the Bible. Well, the Bible doesn't give an extensive or elaborate teaching on tongues. It gives more of a corrective teaching in 1 Corinthians 14 to kind of get the Corinthians to stop doing things that they're not supposed to be doing with tongues. But in the course of talking to them, he does give some answers, but not very thorough ones. For example, he says that tongues is a sign for unbelievers. That's what it was on the day of Pentecost, when someone would speak in tongues, when they spoke in tongues that their listeners would understand. Of course, that's different than 1 Corinthians tongues, because in 1 Corinthians, no one understands it, Paul said, and they have to have an interpreter, and that has to be a special supernatural gift too. So there's different kinds of uses of tongues, but apparently in cases like Pentecost, it's a sign to unbelievers, just like any other supernatural sign might be. Now, when it comes to praying in tongues, which Paul also speaks about, and speaking to yourself and to God, because there's no interpreter there, he makes it very clear that there is a use of tongues that's not public. In evangelism, like on the day of Pentecost, it was assigned to unbelievers. It also can be a private prayer thing, Paul said, and it also can be something in the church, which is a third thing, which can edify the church if there's an interpretation. So, but what is the purpose of that? Why give it in tongues and then have it interpreted? Why not just give it in, you know, everybody's own language anyway? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know what the reason is. But when it comes to praying in tongues, it may well be that, you know, this gives the Holy Spirit the ability to pray through us for things that we wouldn't in our minds know need to be prayed for. Paul does say in Romans chapter 8 that we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, and the Holy Spirit gives us prayers too deep for utterance. He may not be talking about tongues there, but he does state that there are times when we aren't able to decide what we should pray. We don't know what we should pray, and the Holy Spirit helps us, and that may be what he's doing when someone prays in tongues too. But there's no real explanation of it. Some people think that the purpose of it is to humble us, because it is rather humbling, I suppose, to not even know what you're saying, but to just say, well, God, I trust you to know this. I trust the Holy Spirit to say something worth saying, you know. But none of these things are made entirely clear in the Bible, so I can't go beyond what the Bible would say on it.
About it. I know some churches, they're adamant, you know, this is a gift that you must have in order to show that you're saved, and other churches are kind of this, you know, similar mindset to where they have to practice it in the right mindset. We don't know why and what, but it may be a gift. I was just kind of curious overall if it's not clear, if it's just kind of, you know, why? Yeah. What's the purpose?
Well, that, Paul did say that when a person
accentuated.
Yeah, right. Well, Paul did say that when a person prays in tongues, they edify themselves. Now, to be edified is a good thing, and Jude actually does say, build yourselves up, which is what the word edify means. Edify means build up. Jude, verse 20, says, build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if he's referring to tongues or not, but Paul refers to tongues as praying in the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14. Whether Jude uses the expression the same way or not, I don't know. But it is good to build yourselves up in the faith by praying in the Spirit. That's how Jude words it. And Paul does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I think it's verse 2, he says, he that prays in a tongue, or he that speaks in a tongue, edifies himself, which is good. It's just not something you want to be doing at the expense of edifying others in the church meeting. Hopefully everything we do will edify ourselves. Will edify us. Whatever you do, whether you read the Bible, whether you sing melody in your hearts to the Lord, whether you, watch a Christian movie or something, we should always be seeking to do things that edify us, that build us up spiritually. But when you go to church, then you want to make sure that you're edifying as many people as possible, not just yourself. And that's the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 14, that the person who speaks in tongues is edifying himself. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you're in the church, you should be edifying the whole church rather than just yourself, because you can edify yourself anytime on your own.
Got it. Well, I appreciate it. Thank you. I enjoy your ministry. Found you a while ago, and it's very edifying to me, and I'm learning a lot, so I appreciate that.
Well, great.
Have a blessed day.
Thank you, Gino. God bless you. All right. We're going to talk next to John in Staten, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. the other day I was talking to my brother about Jesus' work on the cross, where in Colossians it says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a spectacle of them, and he insisted that Satan has not, that didn't happen. And then I realized that his view on eschatology requires that he believes that Satan won't be bound until sometime in the future.
The millennium.
And I was wondering if you could clear that up for me.
Well, I can find some other scriptures that agree with what you were saying and disagree with what he was saying. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, he said, first of all, he said that wasn't the case, of course. He wasn't casting out demons by Beelzebub. He said he was casting out demons by the Spirit of God. But then he said in verse 29, Matthew 12, 29, or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. Now, he's describing his own ministry of casting demons out, because that's what they were discussing. They were saying he was doing it by the power of Satan. He said, no, I'm not casting out demons because Satan is powerful in me. It's because he's been immobilized. It's because he's impotent. I have bound the strong man, and I'm plundering his house. These people were once part of his, they were in his prison. They were part of his estate, but he, and they were possessed by him. But I'm just taking those things that he had in his house and letting them go. I'm just releasing them. And you can't do that, he said, unless you first bind the strong man. So what he's saying is, the fact that you can see me plundering the strong man's house, Satan's house, you'd have to deduce that he would stop me if he could. But he can't, because I bound him. And it also says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15 that Jesus, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Actually, that's verse 14, and it goes, the sentence continues in verse 15. But he says, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that is, Jesus became a human, so that through death he might destroy. Now, the word destroy there in the Greek is katergeo. Katergeo, if you look it up in a lexicon, it means to render inactive, to immobilize, in other words. He says that Jesus, through his death, would essentially immobilize, or destroy, is the King James language, him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Jesus' death did, in fact, do this to the devil. And Colossians 2:15, which you mentioned at the beginning of the call, also confirms it. So, who was it? Your brother or someone you were talking
to? But he's still active, right?
Yes, exactly. Because to bind Satan, I mean, two opinion people, when they see in Revelation Satan bound, the dragon bound with a chain and thrown in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, they take all that literally, as if Satan is literally a dragon, but he's not. That's a symbolic description of Satan. He's not really a dragon. He's a spirit being. He's not a mythical reptile. Okay. It also calls him a serpent, and he couldn't be a serpent and a dragon both, but he's called both. He's also called like a roaring lion in 1 Peter. But here's the symbolism of Satan as a dragon and the symbolism of a chain being put on him, because you can't really bind a spirit, which is what Satan is, with an actual chain. And then he's put in a bottomless pit. And then there's a lid on it and a lock on it and a seal, and he's there for 1,000 years. So that picture is all symbolic, just like the rest of Revelation is. And because it's symbolic, people sometimes miss the point, because we're picturing Satan almost like a literal dragon with a chain in a literal pit, when in fact it's simply making the point, as Revelation makes all of its points, through dramatic imagery of these visions that have all this symbolic activity. And the and what it's saying, I believe, is the same thing that Colossians says, same thing that Hebrews says, same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 12, the things we just looked at. There's also, of course, John 12:31, where Jesus said, and he's referring to the cross, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world, that means Satan, be cast out. So Jesus is indicating that his death and his resurrection, and certainly his enthronement several days later, were the absolute casting out of Satan. It was the disabling of Satan. Now, not in all respects. When Jesus said he had bound the strong man, he was referring to Satan. But he didn't mean that Satan is not doing anything. He's not saying Satan is literally sitting somewhere in a prison with shackles on. He's using imagery to show that Satan, since the coming of Christ, has been rendered impotent in terms of resisting the kingdom of God, which Satan had spent 4,000 years resisting the kingdom of God. And now comes the king, and Satan can't resist him. He's been rendered impotent in that respect. Now, can Satan still do other things? Well, sure. The Bible affirms that Satan does other things. In fact, in 1 Peter, it says he roams around like a roaring lion. So the imagery, it's all symbolic imagery, of course, but it's making a point. Symbols are used to make a point that's literal. And, you know, Satan's not literally a lion. He doesn't literally eat people like lions do. But he's like a lion roaming around. He's also like, an enemy who, or a homeowner who has been bound so that the invader can take his stuff without any resistance. These are all images the Bible uses. And the dragon with the chain and the pit and all that is no more literal than any of the other images. So Satan still is active, but there's things he cannot do, like he cannot stop the progress of the kingdom of God. In Revelation 20, it says his binding is so that he would not deceive the nations anymore, which is, you know, assuming that before Jesus came, all the nations, that is the Gentiles, were in the dark. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And yet that was Satan's domain and God was only working with Israel, really. But then when Jesus came, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations. So the nations were no longer the domain where Satan can exercise his universal deception. Because whenever the truth comes, some people come out of deception. So Satan had held the nations as a block, all the Gentile world, worshiping demons, sacrificing their children, doing things like that, because they were totally under deception. But with the going forth of the gospel to the nations, Satan can't keep the nations in deception. He can still deceive anyone who wants to be deceived, but he can't keep the nations as a block of geography as his unchallenged territory anymore, like he did before. And so the nations are not capable of being deceived like they were before, because the truth has come. But parts of nations, individuals in nations can be deceived, but that's an individual choice. Satan had them all deceived, whether they liked it or not, before. So, I mean, this concept is in lots of passages in the Bible, as we've talked about in this call. So I think is it your brother you're talking to? I forget. The person you're talking to, I think he's taking imagery from Revelation 20 more literally than is justified. And as a result, he's making a mistake. Now, we were supposed to hear music a minute ago at the bottom of the hour. I didn't hear any. And that means I have to take a break here. But I appreciate your call. We have another half hour coming up. But I need to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener supported and that you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And you can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We're going to keep taking calls. Our next call, let's see, who's been here longest? John from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I have two questions, if possible. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
First question is, you referenced a book last Friday that you said was really good, I think. Something about truth and lies.
Yeah, there's a book called Live Not by Lies. Live Not by Lies. That's actually the title of an essay that Solzhenitsyn wrote long a time ago. But the book now took up the name of that essay, and it's so the whole book is called Live Not by Lies. It's by an author named Rod Dreher, Dreher. So your second question?
The second question is, if you were an artist and you were told to make a painting that would please God, what would it be a picture of?
Well, I don't think that I don't think there's anything in God's creation that wouldn't please Him for us to reflect on. And if you want to paint a picture or take a photograph of anything that lifts your thoughts to God, I think would please God. I can't think of anything in particular. Did you have an answer, or did you just wonder what my answer would be?
Well, somebody asked me that question. I'm just supposed to get an answer.
I would hope that everyone, no matter whether they're artists or not, would, in all things they want to do, seek to please God. So I don't do art anymore, but I used to do art. I was a cartoonist, and I wrote and drew Christian comic books. Some of them can be seen on our website. I haven't done that for a long time. But even if I didn't draw Christian comic books, if I draw anything, I'd want it to be something that would please God. But there's not a real narrow range of things that please God. I think anything that's done out of love for God, to glorify Him, pleases Him. All right?
All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you, John. Let's talk to Paul in Orangeville, California. Hi, Paul. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just wanted to comment on a couple of things and get your take on it. Yesterday, a caller called in and asked about baptizing in the name of Jesus versus baptizing him in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
And you were talking about scriptural basis for the doctrine of the Trinity. And I don't think you mentioned the baptism of Jesus. And I see it as it puts the Father there speaking, Jesus ascending out of the water, the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. And I've always thought that that was the most solid scriptural evidence of the Trinity. And the other thing that's not related, but in the Genesis account, God spoke everything into existence but made man from the dust of the earth. And then when he cursed the serpent, he said, "You'll crawl on your belly and eat the dust of the earth all the days of your life." So is it scriptural to say that the serpent, the enemy, Satan, whatever you want to call him, feeds on our flesh since we're made from dust? And I'll take your I'll listen to your comment off the air because I'm on Bluetooth and it's hard to hear you.
All right, great. I don't connect those two statements. When it says that Satan will lick the dust, I think it's just referring to the fact that serpents, see, he said, on your belly you should go. Apparently, serpents had legs before that, but now they go on their belly, and it puts their head down at ground level, pretty much. And they're always flicking their tongues. Snakes actually don't have ears, so they can't hear, and they pick up vibrations through their tongues, and they also, I'm sure, taste and smell. And so their tongue is always going in and out, and so they lick the dust. It was an image that old ancients saw. The snake, because it was so low, its head was so low, which was, demeaning, it had to lick the dust. And I think that's the imagery that's being used there. I don't think it's talking about eating people who are made from dust. Because, frankly, snakes generally don't eat people. There's some big ones down in South America or in Africa that can eat a person, but that's not their main diet usually. So I wouldn't make that connection. I can see it. It's a clever way to do it, to connect those things, but I wouldn't see that as the primary meaning. Thanks for your call, though. Daniel in Downey, California. How you doing?
I'm good. Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question, a couple questions real quick. Actually coming from my wife. The first one is, in biblical, in the Bible, what does fruit mean? We were discussing it. I think it might be people like disciples. And two, I think it's just justice, righteousness, and mercy. We're kind of debating that back and forth. And second, what's like special revelation as far as like, not about the future, but if God gives you like a dream about something that, you know, maybe you're supposed to do in the future or something kind of like Joseph in Genesis. And I'll take my answer off the air because I'm at work.
Okay. All right. Special revelation and fruit. What is it? Okay. All right.
Yeah.
Thank you. Okay. So when the Bible talks about fruit, what's it referring to? And you were talking to friends or someone about, you know, does it mean people? Like he wants us to bear fruit. Does that mean he wants us to convert a lot of people? Or does it mean, as you said, justice and righteousness and mercy, which are the weighty matters of the law? It really depends, I think, on the context it's used in. The Bible is written, and all ancient works were written, at a time where societies were agrarian, and almost all the metaphors were agrarian metaphors. And fruit is extremely common. For example, a baby in the Bible is described as the fruit of the womb. When God made man and woman, in Genesis chapter 1, he told them, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, have a lot of fruit, have a lot of kids. And then, of course, wheat referred to as fruit sometimes. Although, in other words, the word fruit in the Bible doesn't mean what we mean necessarily. It doesn't have to be apples and oranges. It can be anything that is produced through reproduction, as is fruit. Now, because it's such a common image, it can be used in different settings for different things. I believe that the most common is the suggestion you made, that it usually means the fruit of our spiritual lives and of our behavior in justice and righteousness and so forth. And we know that God used it that way in the prophets. I think that's the primary way he used it. There's also a lot of that kind of imagery in the Psalms. But Isaiah chapter 5, of course, God said Israel was like a vine that he planted because he was looking for good grapes, meaning fruit. People plant a vine to get fruit from it. And he says he got bad grapes, bad fruit. And then when he explained what he was saying in verse 7 of Isaiah 5, he said, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." Says he looked for justice. That's the fruit. That's the grapes he was looking for, is justice from Israel. And he looked for righteousness, but instead he found they were oppressive and unjust. So when he created Israel, he was seeking to create a society that would produce a just society, a society of justice and righteousness. So that's the fruit he was looking for. And with that in mind, the book of Isaiah talks about fruitfulness a lot throughout the rest of the book. And it talks about Israel, when it's under judgment, is like a desert or a habitation for jackals and owls, and that it's thorns and thistles, which is an unfruitful land. But then when he talks about restoring Israel, he talks about opening rivers in the desert, and they blossom and they bud and they fill the earth with their fruit. And in some of the passages where he talks that way, he makes it very clear that the rivers he pours out is the Holy Spirit. He actually says, "I'll pour out my spirit in the wilderness, and the desert will blossom." So it's a spiritual river and spiritual fruit it's talking about. Now, sometimes it actually says the desert will bring forth justice and righteousness, which is, of course, the fruit he was looking for in Isaiah 5. And you find the same emphasis in many of the other prophets. And then when Jesus comes, he and John the Baptist both use the imagery of fruit. He said that John said that God, Jesus was coming and his axe was at the root of the trees, and every tree that's not bearing fruit, he's going to cut down and throw in the fire. Every tree that does produce fruit, he'll leave it safe. And of course, he's talking about the fact that in Israel, there were some people who were practicing the justice prescribed in the law of Moses, and they were the faithful remnant of Israel who had come to Christ. But then there were the Jews who had rejected God's law and were living unjustly, because that's what happens when you don't keep God's law. You live in injustice, like our nation largely does now, since we've rejected the word of the Lord as a nation. And they were like fruitless trees. So I think that people are likened to trees. They're likened to fields of grain. They're likened to vines and so forth, because all of these are fruit bearing. And the fruit that he's looking for people is the fruit of righteousness and justice. Now, Paul, of course, kind of itemizes it in Galatians 5 when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and goodness and self-control and faithfulness and all those things. Those all really are a righteous life, is what he's looking for. A just and righteous life is what the fruit is he wants for us. So I think in most cases, and there may be some exceptions, it depends on the context, but in most cases, I think the fruit that the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, are talking about is, as you said, what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Righteousness that comes from the heart and is lived out in your behavior, in your relationships. That's the fruit that God's looking for. All right, let's talk next to Francisco in Watsonville, California. Hi, Francisco. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, my goodness. Is this
what you want to work out? Yeah, hi. I was doing a Bible study earlier, and I came across in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, so my question was, let me read the verse to you. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels, not crowned with glory, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So my question was, is us as Christians, and if we got baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and we walk in the righteous walk and we're doing everything the Bible tells us to do, are we also just a little less than angels?
Well,
just
in the
a little
sense,
lower than angels?
Yeah, in the sense that he's referring to, yeah, I mean, we are, in a sense, we are above the angels, because Paul said we will judge angels. You know, Christians hold a position as sons of God, whereas the angels, according to Hebrews 1:14, are ministering servants, ministering spirits, servant spirits, who are sent to minister to the heirs of salvation. So we are the heirs. We're children of God and heirs of salvation, heirs of all things. And the angels are the servants of God who also serve the heirs. And so, in a sense, we're above the angels in status. But what's being referred to there is being lower than the angels in privilege at this present time. For a little while, we are lower than the angels. And the specific privilege is that angels are not subject to death, and we are. And it says Jesus became like us, a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, it says. We are lower than the angels in that sense, just like Jesus was. He was a little lower than the angels in the sense that they don't die, but he became mortal and was capable of dying. That's somewhat less privileged in terms of earthly considerations, but in terms of eternal or our destiny, we're above the angels. They serve and we inherit. So both, you know, are we a little lower than the angels? Yes, we are in one sense, because we will die. But we're not in the ultimate sense. We actually have a status above them, but we're not exercising that status. We're not doing anything about it. That's what we don't really inherit that status until Jesus comes back. So we're going to be mortal. We're going to be subject to death until then. And that's the very sense in which that verse says that Jesus was himself briefly lower than the angels. All right. Well, thank you very much. Jane from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, actually, I'd like for you to explain whether or not today's Christians are bound by the teachings and or laws of the Old Testament, and why?
No, we're not. We're not bound by the laws of the Old Testament. That the Torah, which is the word for law in Hebrew, is a reference to those laws that God gave at Mount Sinai as his stipulations upon Israel for being in the covenant that he made with them. He made a covenant with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, and he said that if they would obey these laws and keep this covenant, then they would be his special people. And he gave them a lot of laws. 613 is the traditional number that the Jews have counted in the Torah. And no, we're not required to keep those, because we're not under that covenant. Jesus made a new covenant, and it says in Hebrews 8:13 that where there's a new covenant, the old one is obsolete. So all the laws that were part of the old covenant are obsolete. They're not really part of the covenant that we participate in with Christ, but we have instead Christ as our Lord and our King. We're in the kingdom of God now. Jesus said, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone presses into it, he said. That's like in Luke 16 or something like that. Excuse me. I forget the exact reference. But Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist, implying that not after that. Yeah, that's Luke 16:16. But he says, since that time, that is since John came, the kingdom of God has been preached. What he's saying, that's instead of preaching the law and the prophets. God had his people living under the law until the kingdom of God came, and until the Messiah came, until the king arrived. And now his kingdom is preached instead of Torah. So what that means is that we don't have to keep the laws of Moses, but we do have to keep the laws of our king. That's why Jesus, when he rose from the dead, said to the disciples, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. He's the king. Whatever he has commanded them, they were to teach the nations. And so we have a new authority. We're not under the law. We're under the Lord. And, of course, when you follow the Lord, you find that some of the things that were required in the law, you still do. And in fact, people had to do them before the law was given. For example, you shall not murder. That, to avoid murder, that was required even before the law was given. Murder was a crime and a sin before the law ever was given at Mount Sinai, before the Ten Commandments were given. Likewise, adultery was regarded as a horrendous sin, and theft. In other words, there are things that all humanity is expected to recognize as evil, and they were evil before God gave the law, and they're evil after the law is no more, because Christ himself even repeated them. He came out against murder and adultery. So we follow Jesus. We don't follow the law. If we did follow the law, we would definitely have to be circumcised, or else we'd be cut off from the people, the Bible says. We would have to offer animal sacrifices, because that's definitely one of the biggest parts of the law. Leviticus has almost the whole book of Leviticus is about that kind of stuff. And that's part of the law. That's part of the Torah. So, I mean, if we have to keep the law, Jesus said that not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until it all does. In other words, it's not like some of it has passed away and the rest is still around. And some people act like it is. Some people say, oh, yeah, well, of course we don't have to keep animal sacrifices anymore, but the other parts of the Torah we do. No, Jesus said it's either all valid or it's all not. It, not one bit of it will pass away until it's all fulfilled, he said. So that's why we don't have to keep the law of Moses. But we do have to follow Jesus, and if we do, we'll end up being a lot more righteous than the law of Moses required. And that's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, who kept the law of Moses, he said to them, or he told the disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not by any means enter the kingdom of God. So entering the kingdom of God involves a greater righteousness than that which was involved in following the law and the prophets, which the Pharisees did. And that verse is Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. So that would be my answer about that.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. Don from San Diego, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless you, and thank you. So I have two quick questions, one regarding the availability of your book, and the second regarding possible misuse of music and if there's scripture regarding that. So regarding the book, as a Wayman Bear bought the volume one and volume two, I went, as you recommended, on Amazon, and it wasn't the easiest experience. There wasn't a lot of copies. I wanted to buy three or four sets, and in the end, I only bought one set because I didn't find, unless there's a place that you know of that has readily available combination sets where you could buy them both at the same time. Like you said, there are pastors that I would like to gift these to. And I think you said also that you don't sell them directly or you don't profit directly.
I don't sell them at all. Yeah, I don't sell them at all. In other words, if I want to buy a copy, I go to Amazon and order one for myself, and I pay the same thing everyone else does. Now, I can buy them from the publisher in bulk.
But we couldn't drive up to your study in Temecula and buy a bunch from you.
Well, you can't buy them from me. I'll give you some. You come by Temecula, I'll give you some copies. But
Can I make an equitable donation to your ministry?
anyone can donate anything they want to. Sure. You can't buy it from
me. Okay, then.
And I just want to say for those who are listening that the books you're talking about, I have four books in print, but the two you're talking about are the most recent. They are about the kingdom of God. And the title of both books is Empire of the Risen Sun. There's book one and book two. And they are available at Amazon and at Barnes & Noble and so forth. But I think if you order any large number of them, it's kind of slow. I don't know why it is slow. I think they print them to order, but I'm not sure.
Oh, so
they may not have stock laying around.
I couldn't buy three sets from the same source.
Well, I don't know if you can. I actually, yes. I bought 10 individual copies of my book from Amazon.
Okay, I'll have to do it that way.
Yeah, but
do you ever do audio on your books?
No, I don't. But I'd love to have. I'd love to have them as audio books. Most of the books that I read, most of the books I read anymore are audio books because I have time sometimes to listen, but not to read. I'd love to have my books made into audio books, but they have not yet. They will eventually, Lord willing.
I'm too impatient for that. Okay, yeah. But I drive a lot. So my second question, this one is more serious to me. I'm a worship leader. I have been for a long time, and I didn't realize, I knew some songs were put out by questionable artists, but I've been singing a lot of songs for a long time, and I didn't realize, like we talk about certain ministries that we're not in favor of, the Austins and the Prosperity and all that, and I didn't realize that a lot of these standards by really well-known big stars of Christian music are practically an association. They point people towards, they open for conferences and they tour with the Myers and the Osteens and people. And I didn't realize. And some people say, well, it doesn't matter if the song sounds good. Now that I know what I know, I don't feel good about singing it. So in justification, do you know of a scripture that points us away from questionable associations regarding music? Is my question clear?
Because you're a worship leader, you wonder which songs you could in good conscience do. And let me just say this. Even the hymns, which I love, are often written by people who have theological views different than my own. For example, there are Calvinists. There are Calvinists who've written great hymns. Now, as long as I'm not singing Calvinism, as long as the words are words that I agree with and that are truly suitable for worship, I don't have any problem singing songs written by a Calvinist. And likewise, I don't like most of the new music, but there are some songs of the new music that I think are fine. A lot of times they're just putting scripture to music. And I don't feel that by singing a song, I'm putting my stamp of approval on the person who wrote it or on all their theology. So I would say this, that a lot of the pretty songs that people like to sing or the catchy songs or whatever, have lyrics that they don't mean anything to me. And so I'd never choose to sing them. I'd never choose to lead them.
So it's not the same as listening to an Austin message that is palatable.
Well, you know what? I totally disagree with Joel Osteen about many things, most things that he emphasizes probably. But I believe in receiving from anyone, but also discerning. I mean, in other words, every time I go to church, I'm listening to a pastor who has some beliefs different than mine. A lot of them are going to be dispensationalists. I'm not. Some may be Calvinists. I'm not. Some may be cessationists and don't believe in the gifts, but I do believe in the gifts. So, in other words, there's going to be pastors I listen to whom I know in advance I disagree with some of their theology. And that theology might or might not come out in any given sermon, but even if the sermon contains some theology I disagree with, I know what I think. I don't have to agree with the sermon, but there may be things in it that are edifying. There might be things in it that are worth hearing. And I've gotten a lot of benefit from sermons from people who I disagree with on a lot of other things other than the things that they said that edified me. And I would say the same thing about music. You just have to discern, what's true and what's false. And some of these people who have bad doctrine, they really love the Lord, but they're just really mistaken. They're mistaken in their doctrine. And they could be real Christians, but who need to be corrected if possible. But they'll have some things to say that are worthwhile. But if they don't have enough, I won't listen to them much. Not because I can't stand to listen, but because it's a waste of time. I'm out of time. Speaking of waste of time, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can take anything there free. But you can also donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.